The letters of Peter have been questioned by some who are unwilling to accept the biblical claims, and we're not going to spend much time on that. Peter, of course, is well known, and he identifies himself at the beginning of the first letter by the words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As far as the early church is concerned, there's just one Peter. Obviously, anyone who introduced himself by those words would expect to be known as that Peter, about whom we know of probably as much as we know about any particular person in the New Testament, other, of course, than our Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps Paul. These are the better known. That John is quite prominent, but we know a whole lot less. He does not occur as often. At least he's not noted as often in the Gospels as Peter is, nor in the book of Acts. Though we read about Peter and John this and Peter and John that in the book of Acts, it's usually Peter that's doing the talking. So when we look at this book, we have to admit that we do not know just when it was written. There is no certainty about that, though there is evidence that it was late in the sense that Paul's writings, by the time Peter writes, Paul's writings are well known, and he mentions Paul's writings in the letter, so we can assume that it was probably toward the time of Peter's own death, getting near that time. Tradition holds that both Peter and Paul were put to death in Rome during the period of Nero's rule. But it is tradition, and we have no history of that. By history, I mean any recorded history that is reliable. The key verse for 1 Peter is found in 2:15. For so is the will of God, that by well-doing you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, there are certain occasions in the New Testament when we are specifically told something is the will of God. This is one of those cases. Another one that we have already seen is in 1 Thessalonians 4. You may recall that in 4:3 of 1 Thessalonians, we read, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is, you're growing spiritually to full maturity. Now, these are not contradictory statements. Actually, they're very similar, except that Peter goes on to say that one of the great purposes of our sanctification, or our being able to do well, that is, do what's pleasing to God, is to put to silence or to put to shame the ignorance of foolish men. A couple of things we need to observe here. First of all, well-doing, as we've seen everywhere now, is to be remembered as a result of salvation and not the means of salvation. We are not saved by our good works. But as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, that is, the plan of salvation does not allow man to boast as though he did anything to save himself. We are, however, his workmanship, created unto good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in them or live in them. In other words, good works are a real part of the Christian experience, but they're not the means of his salvation, they are the result of his salvation. And not simply the result, they are part of God's purpose in saving him, that by what he does, by his well-doing, he might show himself to be a child of God. He might therefore show himself to be different from those who would claim to be Christians but are not. And that seems to be what Peter has in mind, for he says, so that you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, this other thing I want to focus on is the term foolish men. In the scripture, in the Old Testament, the fool is described more than once as the fool is one who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the fool then may be very active in the visible congregation of the people of God. He may claim all kinds of piety and commitment to God and make a show of his religion. But in his heart, he thinks as though there is no God. He doesn't really mean any of it. He is a hypocrite. He is a fool. You remember James said that it's possible to talk your way right into hell by saying you've been saved till you believe it yourself, and yet in your heart you know you've never committed yourself to God. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus puts it a little differently, but it amounts to the same thing. You remember at the end of Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he ends it up by saying, the wise man is like one who builds his house on the rock. The foolish man is one who builds his house on the sand. And he applies that by meaning the one who both hears and does the word of God. That is, he applies it to his life. The word's not just heard, but it becomes a part of him. He himself becomes transformed, changed, as we've been saying ever since the first night. That's the very heart of what the Lord calls for, that transformation in the heart that makes one a totally different nature. Born again is Jesus' term for it. We were dead in sins, and we are made alive in Christ. And the foolish man, as Jesus said, is like one who hears the word of God and does not do it. It does not apply it. It's not made real in his life. Or, as James put it, he's like one who looks in a mirror and turns and walks away and forgets what he saw. Well, all of that simply to say, this key verse then reflects what Peter's talking about throughout this letter. And as we look at the letter then, beginning in chapter 1, in the first part of that chapter, through verse 12, Peter is saying, in essence, that the way in which we put to silence by our well-doing those that are foolish, the way that we live so that it's clear that our salvation is real, that change has come in us, the way we're able to do that, first of all, is by knowing our salvation, knowing what our salvation is. And so in verses 3 to 12 in particular, Peter is talking about our wonderful salvation. He starts out in verse 3 by reminding us that the Lord Christ, by his own mercy, has begat us again, made us born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The very power of Christ in rising from the dead has generated in us a living hope. That means that not all of the promises of the gospel have been realized. Though we are saved, we still live in an unsaved world, and we live in bodies that are not yet redeemed. And because of these things, we call it a living hope. We have not yet inherited the fullness of eternal life. We are alive. And yet, Peter goes on to say, we are saved unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You remember that in Hebrews 11, when the writer was describing the walk of faith of Old Testament saints, he said, they did not see these promises. They were not fulfilled to them. They didn't even see the Christ. They didn't see Him come. They didn't see Him die on the cross and rise from the dead. Yet they believed. They walked in hope. And they believed that God had a city, an inheritance for them, reserved for them, though they could not at that time see it. They walked by faith and not by sight. So Peter says in 5 here, you are by the power of God guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All of this we trust in. And so our salvation is a matter of trust in God and trust in His Word and a living hope that keeps us going when everything appears to be to the contrary, at least to the world. So then, he says in verse 6, we're able to rejoice even though we face many trials. And like James, he tells us that the very trials of our faith prove our faith to be genuine in verses 6 and 7. Again in verse 8, whom not having seen you love. That's very similar, you may recall, to some words of Jesus which he spoke when he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, when he was talking to Thomas at the end of John's gospel. So, the first thing is, we are able, if we keep clearly in mind that wonderful salvation that God has granted us, with the living hope and the inheritance reserved in heaven, in spite of all of the trials that we face in this world, we are able to live in such a manner by well-doing that we will put to shame those who may profess a faith but whose lives do not reflect their faith in Jesus Christ. In the second place, beginning in verse 13, we are able to persevere and to continue in well-doing, to put to shame those that are foolish, by knowing to whom we belong. In the latter part of this chapter, Peter deals with the fact, as he expresses it here in verse 15, like as he who called you is holy, you yourselves also be holy in all manner of living. Now the term to be holy, as it's used in both the Old and New Testaments, means that which is set aside exclusively for God, that which belongs to God. In the Old Testament, God would say of certain things, this is holy, meaning it belongs to me. And of certain people, he would say, they are holy. And he meant by that, they belong to me. They're exclusively mine. I have the only claim to them. And that's why all believers are called saints. Saint means one who is holy. And so we are saints by virtue of the fact that we belong to God. And he mentions how that has come to pass. in verse 20. No, excuse me, in verse, well, let's go back to verse 18. Knowing you were redeemed, that is, you were bought, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. We belong to Him because God Himself paid the ultimate price, the death on the cross of His Son. So He says in verse 17, we pass the time of our sojourning in fear, that is, in reverence to God. We belong to Him. And the term sojourn, which we actually find in 1 Peter 1:1, when he says, I'm addressing this to the sojourners, and mentions here again in 1:17, past the time of your sojourning, that reminds us that we have no home here, that in this world we are here on a journey. We're here temporarily. This is not our home. Our hope, our treasures, the greater part of our life is not to be lived here at all. But we are on a mission for the Lord. We belong to Him. And that is what He's stressing here. Later on in the same first chapter, again, He mentions in verse 23, we are begotten again, we're born again through the Word of God. And that reminds us that God Himself has claimed us. His Word has been applied to our lives to make us His own. So in the second place, we are going to be able to persevere in our well-doing to the shame of the hypocrites and those who profess faith in Christ but show nothing in their lives of such a true faith. We will do that. We will persevere in this as we remember to whom we belong, that Christ has every claim in our life. In the third place, beginning in chapter 2, we will persevere and succeed in this well-doing as we understand how to grow, what growth means, what spiritual growth is, to know how to become what God has called us to be. Looking in chapter 2 and in the first 10 verses, Peter really mentions three different concepts of growth here. We can call them, first of all, the growth as a baby grows. He says in 2:2, as newborn babes long for, desire the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Here the analogy is that of a baby. He's born, he's newborn, he's an infant, he has to have milk, but he's going to grow. He desires that milk and he feeds on it and he gets larger and stronger and gradually is going to be able to eat meat and grow even stronger. You remember Paul said one problem with the Corinthians was that they had never passed the baby stage. As Christians, they were still infants. All he could give them was milk. You remember the writer of Hebrews said the same thing to those he wrote. I want to talk about weightier matters of the Word of God and Christian living, but you have to be taught the rudiments of the faith, the basic things of the faith all over again. So that's one of the methods by which we grow. The sense is like a baby. Another is mentioned beginning here in verse 4. It's like what we might call the building method. And here he mentions Christ as a living stone, rejected of men, but elect with God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Here the picture, the analogy is of each of us like a stone. God is the builder, Christ is the chief cornerstone, and each of us is added to that temple stone by stone and built up. And he goes on and talks about this, quoting from the Old Testament, saying, the stone which the builders rejected, that is, as Jesus himself applied that same verse, he was talking to the Pharisees. He said, you have rejected me, but the Father has made me the head of the corner. A third analogy of growth is seen, I call it the goal, G-O-A-L method. It's similar to what Paul said in Philippians 3, when he talked about our pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God. It's the race. I suppose race might be a better term than goal, though the runner is looking toward a goal, and the goal is Christ himself. The goal is to become everything that Christ has revealed himself to be in terms of a righteous man. And we want to be like him. We want Christ to be formed in us. And so Peter talks here about the fact in verse 9, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have a goal. The goal is to be that royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The goal is to be able to show his glory in your life, his excellences. And that's what Paul said, I strive for, I press on toward that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So in the third place then, in the first half of the second chapter, Peter is saying that we persevere in well-doing by knowing how to grow, by having that as a real concept in our life, to grow in spiritual maturity. Then in the fourth place, and this covers the bulk of the letter, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2 and going all the way through chapter 4, here Peter is saying, and I suppose we could say, but most of all, we persevere in well-doing by living out this high calling before the world. In other words, we succeed in doing by doing. You've got to do. It can't just be theory. It can't just be knowledge. It's well enough to know all these things. But if we're not out there in the world living to the glory of Jesus Christ, then we have really not accomplished anything. We have to live out our calling before the world. Now, in this section, Peter talks a lot about suffering, Christian suffering. He talks a lot about the trials. Like all of the other New Testament writers, none of them paint for us a rosy picture of what it means to live as a Christian in this world. It does not mean a nice, pleasant, enjoyable, lovely life. It means a lot of hardship. So again, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he begins by saying to us, reminding us, we are sojourners and pilgrims, After all, this is not our home, and the life that we live here for Christ is not a permanent state. It's not always going to be a life of hardship and trial. The day will come when the race will be over, when we will be fully grown, when the building will be complete, and in that day we'll be set free from all the trials that we know in this world. But we need to keep that orientation that we are sojourners and pilgrims. And so he says in verse 12 that we are to be concerned about our behavior before the Gentiles, that is, before unbelievers. And by your good works, he says, which they behold, you will glorify God. By the good works you do, as the world sees those good works, you will be glorifying God. So how do we do this? Well, a lot of what he says is not new to Peter. We've seen it before. And yet, it's good to hear it again. He starts out in verse 13 saying we should be subject to every ordinance of man, to governors, and so forth, very much as Paul said in Romans 13. That is, we're to live in the world as a model citizen, showing respect for authority and those that have authority over us. As Paul said to Timothy, praying, the church ought to pray for the leaders of the world. We ought to pray for the peace of the nation in which we live, and we ought to work for that peace. Now, this is the way, by our good works, then, that we glorify God. He goes on to say in verse 17, honor all men, honor the king. Then he moves to another area, and that's the area of subjection to one another, or even to others in authority. Much as Paul wrote, you remember, saying that we are to subject ourselves one to another. Peter likewise, beginning in verse 18, talks about servants being in subjection to their masters, to those that are good and gentle, but also to those that are harsh and hard on them. He says this is acceptable to God, even if they suffer. If your boss is not a Christian and he does not behave in a Christian manner toward you, he does things that are harsh, he passes you over in favor of others that may not be doing as good a job as you, even if he punishes you when you had not really been guilty of any wrong, takes away a raise he promised, or whatever. Peter says, if you suffer wrongfully as a Christian, you glorify God. What glory is it, he says, if when you sin you're punished? But if when you do well and suffer and take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Why? Because, as he says in verse 21, this is exactly what happened to Christ. Christ never deserved any of the punishment that he got. He never deserved any of the harsh treatment and wrong things that were done toward him. But he suffered as an example for you. As Paul says in Romans 8, we are privileged to suffer with Jesus Christ. As we bear the name of Christian in this world and we are buffeted about, mishandled by an unbelieving world, we are sharing in the same sufferings that Christ knew, and we're doing it for the glory of Christ. He moves on then to family relationships. Says, you wives, be in subjection to your husbands, in chapter 3, verse 1, and in a way similar to Paul. But he goes on and expands here, and he says, even if your husband is an unbeliever, you, even without any word, can gain him by your behavior. Whose adorning is not in outward adorning, the way you dress, the jewelry you wear, and the beauty that you may put on outwardly, but the hidden beauty of the heart, that's the thing. That incorrupt apparel of a meek and quiet spirit. Now he's saying here to Christian wives married to unbelieving husbands, you don't always have to keep confronting him with, why don't you go to church with me? Why don't you believe in Jesus? You can do a lot of witnessing and a lot of living just by the godly conduct of a Christian, living before him in a way that glorifies your God. And in essence, he says, that can often be much more effective than just coming back and harping on these two or three things all the time. Let your life speak to him. And God can and will use that to his glory. He says of husbands, too, that they are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, knowing that though they be the weaker vessel, they are joint heirs of the grace of life, and therefore they are to be regarded highly. And finally he says, all of you subject yourselves to one another in a like-minded way, not rendering evil for evil, but blessing. And he, again, similar to what Paul had said in Ephesians 5 and 6, shows that each of us is to live in relationship with others in a way that will glorify God. And even, he says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. You remember Jesus in the Beatitudes said these same things in such a way that it must have sounded strange to those disciples that early in his ministry, that he would talk about being blessed when you were persecuted. And yet Peter picks up that same truth here and says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And he says, you always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that's in you. Now this implies that if we live this way in the world, a way that the world cannot even fathom and would never attempt to live, but if you as a Christian live this way, not backbiting, not seeking vengeance, but meekly accepting the injustices that may be done to you, and yet living positively and praising God in your life and by everything you do, somebody's going to start asking questions. Somebody's going to want to know why you're that different. Why you can be happy under trying circumstances. The boss comes in and announces that the raises that they promised he's not going to give this year, and everybody begins to murmur and complain and talk about the boss and the company and how wrong they are and mean they are, and you don't do these things. You go to your work and you pick up and you work hard, maybe even harder than you have, without murmuring and without complaining. Somebody's going to say, hey, how can you handle this? What makes you so different? Or a loved one dies, and yet you reflect in your life that hope in the resurrection, and you're able to just keep going. You reflect a glow and a hope that the people of this world don't have and can't handle when somebody close to them dies. Somebody's going to say, why? And you be ready. Because when they say why, that means God's working in their heart. And that means you need to be ready to give an answer for this hope that's in you. It's better, he says in verse 17, if it's the will of God, that you suffer for well-doing rather than evil-doing, because Christ also suffered. Now, Peter says something in the latter part of chapter 3 that seems difficult to understand. He talks about Christ, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison that aforetime were disobedient, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and so forth. And a lot of people reading this begin to imagine all kinds of things. One favorite interpretation has been that when Jesus died and before he rose again, in that time he went and preached to everybody that had died, as if they were getting some kind of a second chance. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that would warrant such an interpretation. But if we understand it in the light of what we've seen so frequently, what Scripture does teach us is that everyone born into this world is in prison. Their spirits are in prison. That is, they are in the prison of sin. They're in the prison of Satan's clutch. They're in his control. Jesus came into the world to set men free from that prison. He's talking here about the whole mission of Christ into the world. Now, he likens it to the time of Noah, when Noah himself, in another place, is described as a righteous preacher to his generation. Noah was the last hope of that generation. And he was 100 years building the ark. And during that time, evidently, he proclaimed the truth of God. Didn't result in any salvations except in his own immediate family. But he preached. And he's saying that's similar to what Jesus did. Jesus came and he preached to his generation, and he's the only hope of any generation of men. But he goes on then and talks more about the suffering in chapter 4 and shows that suffering can purify us, that as we suffer, we no longer live the rest of our time in the lust of men, but to the will of God. Our lives become purified through that suffering. Then he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, that the world, the people in the world, are going to think it strange that you don't run with them in the same excess of riot. Just by refusing to do the things that the world does, you stand out. Now, the hypocrite, he'll go along with the world. He'll do a lot of things as the world does them. This is one of the things that exposes him. He thinks like the world. He likes the things of the world. He may even justify those things. It's not impossible in our generation for an evangelist to say that God wants me to be rich and live richly before men. It's been heard of. And so we find that many times we're tempted to take on the thinking of the world. And Peter says, by refusing to be molded by the world, by refusing to be conformed to this world, then we will attract attention to the fact that the power of God is working in us. And so he says in verse 6, for to this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Again, preach to the dead. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the spiritually dead. Those that are dead in trespasses and sins. The whole gospel message was unleashed upon a dead world. But God's grace brings to life those who hear. Now then, in verse 12 is a kind of summary of this, 4:12. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which comes on you to prove you. Verse 13, you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest on you. Why are you cursed? Because you have the evidence of Christ living in you. Why does the world despise you? Because you look too much like Jesus Christ, and they despised him, and they crucified him. In verse 16, if a man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God. And finally, in verse 19, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Now, what he's saying is that you can keep all of this well-doing concept as a theory. You know it, yes. We're supposed to do well-doing and put to shame the foolishness of men. All well and good. You can know all of this and live all of your life as a Christian in this knowledge. But he says, you're not really going to accomplish anything for the glory of God unless you get out there in the world and live it. He closes with, in chapter 5, with the thought that we persevere by abiding in the fellowship of the church. Here he speaks to elders, the leaders, and says that you're to tend the flock of God for which you've been given oversight, but you're to do it willingly. You're to do it out of the right motivation, not for money, not filthy lucre, not so that you can lord it over others, but so that you can be an example to the flock. He exhorts the younger then to be subject to the elders, and calls all to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him. We have to be positively doing these things, he reminds us in verse 8, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is often described as just looking for that weakness, that crack in the wall of the church, that weakness among its members. And he calls us, therefore, to work together to keep him out of the church. And we do that best when we are fulfilling our mission to live for his glory. And then in a kind of benediction in verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little, shall himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. God's going to see you through. He's going to complete his good work in you. So, that completes our survey of 1 Peter. And now, as we move on into 2 Peter, a shorter letter, here the key verse is found in chapter 1, verse 19. We have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, when he's talking about till the day dawn and the day star arises in your heart, the best place to understand what he's saying here is to go to Jesus' own words in Revelation 22. In 22:16, almost at the end of the Bible, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright, the morning star.
Now, when Peter says, till the day star, the morning star, arise in your hearts, he's talking about until Christ be formed in you. He's been talking about that in 1 Peter. And in the second letter, he comes right back to that same subject, that we are here in order that the glory of Christ may be formed in us, that we are transformed into the image of His glory, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, something like that. Anyway, the idea is that here again he is saying this is that thing for which you're to live in this world. And what he says moreover is we have the word of prophecy more sure. That is the surest way. The word of prophecy is the word of God. It's the written word of God. And that is the surest way by which Christ will be formed in us. In chapter 1, the first 11 verses, Peter is talking about the goal of every Christian, which ought to be that we become partakers of the divine nature. That's found in verse 4. That through these things you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's a startling statement. And yet, that's exactly what we're called to be, the children of God. That means taking on to be partakers of the divine nature. It doesn't mean that we become God, but we are His children. Scripture calls us that consistently. From Genesis to Revelation, those that are to spend eternity with God from the human race are called the children of God. And that means that we are capable. It's in our capacity and in our nature to show the very characteristics of God. Not all of them, not omniscience, not omnipotence, not sovereignty, but those characteristics by which God wanted to be known by His people. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, make a note of it if you don't remember what I'm referring to, because there's where God reveals His nature and His character, His long-suffering, His mercy, His goodness, as He calls it, His readiness to forgive sin, and so forth. These are characteristics of God that we as God's children are privileged to show in our own lives. We can only do that as we become the children of God and reflect His glory in our lives. Now, Peter says that is our goal then, to be partakers of this divine nature, this day star, Christ being formed in us. And he reminds us that in verse 3 that God's divine power has granted us everything to this end. And then in verse 4 he has granted us his precious and exceeding great promises. All of this so that we can become, we have his power and we have his promises, so that we can become all that He has called us to do. But that doesn't mean we don't have any responsibility. In verse 5, He begins to talk about our responsibility as becoming partakers of this divine nature. He says, you add on your part all diligence. In other words, we've got to make a real effort at this thing. It doesn't just happen by absorption. We have to work at becoming more Christ-like in our lives. We have the power of God. We have the promises of God to attain this. But we have to put diligence into it. In your faith, supply virtue, and in virtue, knowledge, and so forth. And so he says in verse 8, so that you be not idle nor unfruitful. We have to work. We have to labor to grow spiritually. And you can see spiritual growth as he describes it here. Self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Love's always the peak. That's always the greatest of the evidences that we belong to God, because we're able to love in the manner in which God loved us. And that means we love the unlovely. We love even when we're not loved back. We love by being concerned for others and for doing whatever is needful for the good of others. That's what real Christian love is. So, he says in verse 10, you give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, that may sound strange. How can we make our election sure if it's all God's work? How can we make our calling sure if our calling comes from God? Well, what he means here is that we make it evident. We make it clear to ourselves and to the world that we are God's elect, that we have been called by Him, by the actual transforming of our lives, so that we enter into His eternal kingdom. So in the first place, Peter starts out here by saying that we have a great goal and a great privilege, that of being partakers in divine nature, that of having Christ formed in us. Then beginning in verse 12, he shows us the surest help that we have in doing this. It's interesting here, he uses the word remember, remembrance, remembrance over and over, beginning in verse 12. He wants us to remember this. Peter's old now, and he says, I know I'm about to put away my tabernacle. I know I'm going to die pretty soon. I'm going to be buried in the ground. My body is going to be buried in the ground. And this tabernacle, the body I've lived in, is going to die. It's coming shortly, but I want you to remember this. I don't want you ever to forget it. And so, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables in verse 16. What we have taught you and what we want you to remember is not something that we thought up. It's not something that we've dreamed up. We heard the voice of God. We apostles, we heard God with our ears speak. We saw Jesus Christ transformed into His heavenly glory. We know what we're talking about. Now, he's talking here about that experience on the Mount of Transformation when Jesus was transformed into His heavenly glory. And a few of the privileged apostles saw that. Peter, James, John. And he says, we know what we're talking about. We experience this thing. Now, we might all say, well, if I should experience anything like that, I would be greatly helped. If I were to hear God from heaven say to me, Jack Scott, I have saved you, and I want you to go and be my witness in the world, I'd be a lot more motivated to do it. I'd have a greater zeal to do it. Peter says, we heard that voice. We saw that glory of Jesus Christ. We actually saw Him, not just as a man, but glorified into His divine appearance and glory. And then he says a most amazing thing, which is the key verse. But we have the word of prophecy more sure. Do you hear what he's saying? We have the written word of God, which is even more sure, more certain than a voice from heaven, more certain than a transformation. Why? Well, when those apostles died, there weren't going to be any eyewitnesses left. And even they, as they grew older, that event became more and more remote, even to them. And Peter's as much as saying, where I get my great incentive from is not the remembrance of that thing, as real as it was. My incentive comes from God's written word. And of course, that's what every believer has. Some people say, oh, if I could just see a miracle, if I could just see some great miracle, then I would be a greater believer. The Bible contradicts that. It says that those who seek for signs, miracles, really don't have any faith. And it says furthermore, you may remember in Jesus telling about the rich man and Lazarus. He said, the rich man in torment cried out to Abraham, in whose bosom Lazarus was. He could see him across the abyss. And he said, oh, if you will just send Lazarus back from the dead and let him talk to my brothers, they'll believe. And Abraham says, they have the scriptures. Let them read the scriptures. And he argued and said, oh, but if someone should come back from the dead, they would believe with such a miracle as that. And Abraham's wise answer was, if they do not believe the writings of Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one be raised from the dead. And what happened when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Those that had rejected him paid the soldiers to lie about it. They wouldn't believe even when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's not miracles, it's not great visions that are the means of our growing spiritually. It's the written word of God. And he gives here this description of it in verses 20 and 21. Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. He's saying here, make no mistake about it, this book is not the ideas and thoughts of men. It's the exact word that God willed to be written for us. Those that wrote it were under the control of God in everything they put down. Now, having then first of all talked about this great privilege we have of being partakers in the divine nature in this world, and the certain means we have of spiritual growth, which is through the knowledge and application of His Word, in chapter 2, in the third place, he talks about the hindrances to that goal. An impure church. Now, it's not just that God put us or left us in a sinful, unconverted world. And it's not just that he left us to live in this sinful, unconverted world. But he required us to live in unredeemed bodies, which means we are always having to fight the urge to sin. But it's not only that. He had just said earlier in 1 Peter that we are to seek the fellowship of other believers. And here he tells us in chapter 2 that even that's not a sure thing. That in the fellowship of believers are many false prophets. And the whole of chapter 2 is a sad commentary on the way the church is. He says, as there were false prophets among the Old Testament saints, so now there are false teachers who privily bring in destructive heresies. Privily means they're not open. They come in a secret manner. They come in by lies. They come in by deception. They get into the church. You remember Paul said in Acts 20 when he talked to the Ephesian elders after he had spent 3 years among them, he said, the day will come when there will arise from among you those who teach a different doctrine. And Peter's saying here, there will be false teachers worm their way into the church, and by them many will follow, verse 2, many will follow their lascivious doings, and for this reason the way of truth will be evil spoken of. Unthinkable? Well, just look at our 20th century church. The way of truth is evil spoken of in many of the churches in our own land today. They despise the Word of God. They don't recognize this as God's Word at all. They laugh at the idea of the resurrection of Christ or of anyone else. They've turned from the message of God and they preach the social messages of the world. They preach whatever the world wants to hear. And the truth is evil spoken of. I expect most of you have traveled away from your own home church and visited other churches and heard sermons that didn't relate to Christ at all. It's the common experience of people as you go about. Well, he says, these things happen, and in verse 4, he begins to talk about God's judgment on such things. If God spared not the angels when they sinned, and if God spared not the ancient world in Noah's day, and if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but in each case he delivered his own, God, he says in verse 9, knows how to deliver the godly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Now what that means is, we live in a sinful church, far from pure, and this can cause confusion. And we have to admit, we don't know whether everybody who claims to be a brother in the faith is or not. We don't know whether they're all believers or not. There's no way we can know. A lot of what they do is in secret. It's not evident. And we can't always know. He says, God knows. God keeps it straight. You do what you know God expects you to do. That's all you can do. You can't do anything about this. You can't really change it. You can't make the church pure. There's nothing you can do that will make the church pure. God knows. And God will purify it in His own good time. That's in essence what He's saying here. In chapter 2, we'll have to move on because of our shortage of time. And finally, in chapter 3, he gives us some exhortations again in a closing manner about what we can do against these impurities and these hindrances that he's been talking about in chapter 2. So it's not surprising that in chapter 3, again, he talks about remembering the Word. He says in verse 2, you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now that means the whole Bible, the Old and New Testament. The prophets, that would be the Old Testament. The commandments of the Lord and they given through the apostles, that means the gospels and the epistles and everything that's been written. Peter's embracing here the whole Bible, and he says, you remember this, you stick with this. Knowing, as he says in verse 3, that in the last days, that is, the period of the church's ministry in the world, mockers will come with mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now he's saying here, don't be surprised as I tell you to hold to God's word, that there are going to come along people who are going to attack that word, who are going to make fun of that word, because they willfully forget what the word says. That is, they set it aside. The word literally means they ignore it. Now, what a prophet Peter was. In the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries, we have seen a phenomenon called higher criticism arise in the biblical scholarly world. In Europe first, and then it came to America, and its effects are still felt in churches everywhere. It's gone to every country by now where there is Christianity. And it attacks the scripture, especially Genesis, and calls it mythology. And it attacks the claims of scripture, the very foundations of scripture, as being the word of God, and it calls it the word of men. And these are leaders in the scholarly world of the church, that is, in the seminaries of the world where ministers are trained. And the thing that Peter hits on is so interesting, because he calls our attention all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis in the account of creation. And he's focusing our attention on the words found in Genesis 1, 6, 7, and 8. And following verses there. God said, let there be a firmament, that is, a space, an expanse for man to live in, and let it divide the waters from waters. God made the firmament, divided the waters under the firmament from the waters above the firmament, and it was so. Now, what that means is that God created heaven and earth with man having a living area, and God put tremendous reservoirs of water both above the living area and beneath the living area. And man was to live out his life in a kind of a greenhouse kind of situation where the weather evidently was perfect. And that's the way it was designed to be. Now, Peter calls attention to this. He says, these people willfully forget that that world was destroyed by the release of those waters, by tremendous hydraulic power that came against the inhabited world of that day. Now, if you go back and you read the account of the flood, this is something people often miss. In the account of the flood, it says the reservoirs above were released, the reservoirs beneath were released, and a third source of the flood was that it rained 40 days and 40 nights. The flood, the destruction of the world, was not simply by 40 days of rain, but it was by the tremendous release of power. And he says, they willfully forget that. And the scientists today have willfully forgotten that. And all the changes that they see having taken place, they relegate to an explanation of billions and billions and billions of years, they say it would take. Whereas it, God took just a brief time, totally to change the world. Peter speaks of it as the world that then was in verse 6. It perished. Overflowed with water, it perished. But the heavens that now are in the earth by the same word are stored up for fire in the day of judgment. Peter talks of two worlds. The world that was, the earth as it was, and then he talks of the present heaven and earth. And he says they are stored up for judgment too. But not now by reservoirs of water. That water's gone. At least it's not like it was when God created it. But we are stored up for judgment. And he describes that. He says in verse 8, forget not this one thing, beloved. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering to youward, not wishing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He is consoling Christians by saying, yes, Peter, you tell us that God's going to judge the world, but look how wicked the world is, and it just seems to go on, it gets worse, and God isn't doing anything. He says, don't get like those people that ignore God's word. But remember that God is a long-suffering God, and he is patient, and he is waiting until every soul that he will save has been saved. But judgment will come. And so he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. It will come. Destruction will come. So, what does all of this say to us? Verse 11, seeing these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God? But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. Give diligence, he says in verse 14, that you may be found in peace without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. The longer God waits, the more assured we are that every single soul that he has claimed for himself will be saved. And then he mentions Paul. He says, Paul has taught you this in all of his epistles. And some of the things he says are hard to understand, and the ignorant and unsteadfast twist these as they do the other scriptures. I'm glad he said Paul's hard to understand, because I had concluded that already. But Peter says a significant thing. He says, as the rest of the scriptures. Now what that means is that even in Peter's lifetime, the writings of Paul were regarded as part of God's word, part of the scripture. So Peter has here in this section taught us a great deal about the realities of living for Christ and pressing on toward the goal he's called us to. And he has given to us here a clear concept that this has to be done in the context even of an impure church. We can't even run from the world and find refuge in the church. We've got to do battle in the church. There are false teachers in the church. There are those in the church that are going to be rejecting the Scripture and twisting the Scripture, and we have to be alert to this. We have to be wise to this. It's a naive Christian who will ignore such things. And Peter, as much as anybody in the writings of the Scripture, calls that to our attention. Now, finally, we look at Jude's brief letter. And we may not say everything tonight that I would like to, but because of our schedule, we press on. Jude tells us, and also let me say that Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, this means he is a brother of that James who was so prominent in the early history of the church, the brother of the James who wrote the letter of James, and that makes him a half-brother of Jesus Christ. James and Jude were mentioned in Matthew's Gospel and in other places among the brothers of Jesus. That is, they were the children of Mary and Joseph, and therefore were half-brothers of Jesus. Now, Jude says in verse 3 that his intention was to write of our common salvation. He wanted to write some kind of a letter, probably like Paul's letter to the Romans. But he says, I was constrained to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And Jude gives his whole attention here to just what Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 2. The two chapters are very similar if you compare them. Some of the words are verbatim. But in Jude, he is giving his whole attention to the fact that in the church there are certain men, as he puts it in verse 4, certain men who have crept in privily. People have come into the church who don't really belong there. And he describes them here for us. He keeps referring to them as these and those and them and they. But he's talking here about people that are in the church but are not really part of Christ's church. And in verse 11, he says, woe to them. They went in the way of Cain. They ran riotously in the error of Balaam. And they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, who are these that they are like? Well, who was Cain? Cain was one who worshipped with Abel. He brought his sacrifices. He looked like a genuine worshiper. But John tells us in his first epistle that Cain was of the evil one. Yes, he was there in worship with Abel, his brother, outwardly appeared to be a genuine worshiper of God, but he belonged to Satan, not to God. Balaam, who was he and what was his error? Well, Balaam was hired to curse Israel when they were coming into the promised land. But God wouldn't permit him to curse Israel. God said, no, I'm going to bless Israel. And so everything Balaam said was a blessing. It was a praise of Israel. With his mouth, he spoke the word of God. He preached the word of God, if you will, with his mouth. But he wanted that reward. He wanted the reward of evil. And he did all he could to plot with the evil people of that day against God's people. So here was one who could, if you will, stand in the pulpit and preach, but whose desire was to gain for himself. And it's called the error of Balaam. He thought he could pretend and fool people and God, and he didn't get away with it. In the end, Balaam was killed with the enemies of God. He's like those like Ananias and Sapphira. They want to pretend to be like the people of God, but they are not. And then he perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Who is Korah? He's one who had challenged Moses in the wilderness. He was a Levite, a priest, and a leader among the priests. And he challenged the authority of Moses. He's like those who reject the Word of God in the church. They want to set it aside. They want something else. They want different leadership than leadership that's based on the Word of God. And Jude says in verse 12, these are hidden rocks in your love feast, that is, in the fellowship of the church and even in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They sit there, they partake with you, they're hidden. You don't know where they are. You can't pinpoint them, but you better know that they are there. But, he says in verse 17, you, beloved, remember the words that's been spoken before by the apostles. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord. You, for your part, you do what you ought to do. You look to God's mercy. Don't rely on your own strength and your own intelligence to keep you in such perilous times. You pray in the Spirit. You love God. You keep yourself in the love of God. That means keep yourself in Christ and look to the mercy of God. And then you get involved. You live in such a way that you get involved in the lives of some of those that you know who may be tending to go away with the false prophets, to follow false teachers. You get yourself involved with them. He says, on some have mercy who have doubt, who are wavering in doubt. Some say, snatching out of the fire, don't let them slide away after these false people. Pull them back. And then he says, if that's too much for you and you say, who has strength for it? He gives a great benediction and promise here at the end. Now unto him that's able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish in exceeding joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time and now and forevermore. In other words, no, you're not sufficient for these things, but you have a God who is. And if you keep trusting in Him, then the perils of this world and even of the church will not overcome you. All right, we'll stop with that. Two more sessions, that's all we've got. So I'll see you next week.